You're about to hear a digitized message from the Lutheran Hour. All rights on the program and its copyrighted content are reserved by the International Lutheran Layman's League. Permission was granted for Concordia Theological Seminary to digitize this message. For more information on the Lutheran Hour, or for questions about special uses of this material, go to lhm.org or call 1-800-876-9880.
Is sponsored by the International Lutheran Layman's League.
Nothing else can hold us together but the power of the risen Christ. But he's working beautifully in people's hearts. There's a great spiritual awakening coming, and it is the salvation of the Western world as we know it.
Bringing Christ to the nations, the Lutheran Hour. Today, the International Lutheran Layman's League is pleased to present a special program with Charles Colson as guest. Until a few years ago, Mr. Colson was a prominent political figure. Today, he's making news all over the world as a follower of Jesus Christ. Here is Dr. Oswald Huffman, your host for today's program, A Conversation with Charles Colson.
Mr. Colson, a lot of the Watergate defendants are going around the country and the world today making speeches, writing books, and making money. Does anybody ever throw that up to you?
Not more than once each interview. I'm always glad to get the question. I can't speak for the other people who are involved in the Watergate. What they do is between them and God and their own conscience. But in my case, I have taken all speaking fees and all contributions we have received and turned them over to Prison Fellowship Foundation, which is an organization that I'm part of that works in the prisons of America. A substantial portion of the royalties of my book have also gone into the work of Prison Fellowship. And I, as a matter of fact, have had no income other than what I earned before I went to prison. So I have tried to really dedicate this period of my life to try to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to men behind bars.
You were in prison, but not because you were a Watergate defendant, isn't that true?
Well, it's a long and involved story. I was accused of all manner of things in the Watergate. In the final analysis, the reason that I pleaded guilty to something I had not been charged with was I really wanted to put my old life behind me. I think had I stood trial, I would have been acquitted. And my lawyers certainly believe so, and in the appeals courts subsequently made it fairly clear that I would not have been convicted. But my conversion received, I suppose, more attention in the press than any I know of in recent decades, at least. I was caught one day going to a prayer breakfast in the basement of the White House. But it received so much attention, and I was receiving mail from all over the country and cartoonists from all over the world. But I knew, as the months went on, that it would be my commitment to Christ that was on trial, more than my testimony of my own involvement in what became known as the Watergate scandal. And so I, on my own decision and with prayer with a group of men that I was meeting with then and still am today, for prayer weekly, a lot of prayer, a lot of anguish, I decided I would plead guilty to put it all behind me and ironically go to prison to be free. And that's the irony of knowing Christ. You are free.
Yes, that's interesting to me. I read your book, Born Again, which is a great book, by the way.
Thank you.
And I noticed in the book that you made a point of this, that you became a Christian not because you went to jail, but you went to jail because you were a Christian.
Yes, my acceptance of Christ was a year before I went to prison. It really was at a time in my life when I had everything by the world standards. I had just left the White House. I was one of the men closest to the president. It was before Watergate really reared its ugly head and before it looked like the president would be in any difficulty at all, and I thought I was miles clear of the Watergate break-in. I'd known nothing about it in advance. I had left a very, very lucrative law practice to go to the White House in 1969, and I was returning to it. It had all the promise of being even more successful. And at age 41, I had really fulfilled the American dream, coming from nowhere, a small town, outside of Boston, very humble beginnings in the Depression years. And I had achieved everything I ever set out to do in life. And here I was at a young age, with all the power and prestige a man could want, and yet I felt a tremendous deadness and hollowness in my life, which...
Yes, I noticed in your book you said that time, that night, when President Nixon was elected for the second time with probably the largest plurality in the history of the country, you were all feeling so very low, and you yourself, too. You sat up to 3 o'clock in the morning with the president, and you were still feeling low.
Just the president, Bob Haldeman, his chief of staff, and myself. We sat watching the election returns come in till 3 in the morning. We should have been savoring a moment of tremendous triumph, but in my own life, something was missing, and it remained that way for many, many months. At first, I thought it was fatigue. You know, when you leave a high government position, immediately next to the president, the phone beside your desk, the limousines, the crisis every day, Henry Kissinger coming in daily saying, this decision's going to affect the whole future course of mankind. You do that for 3.5 years, you get tired. But I got some rest, and yet that deadness continued.
A number of people played a role in your coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You talk about some of them in the book. And I don't think it'd be bad to mention their names, because these are real people. They're not numbers, they're names.
Well, it's an interesting collection of people. The first man who introduced me to what it means to know Christ is a man by the name of Tom Phillips. He's the chief executive officer, chairman of the board of the Raytheon Company, one of the largest corporations in the world. And we had much in common. He had come up the hard way, as I had. He'd worked his way to the top of Raytheon. And when I walked into his office once again to be general counsel for his company after I left the White House, he was a totally changed person. I asked him what had happened to him, and he said, I have accepted Jesus Christ and committed my life to him. I almost fell off the chair. I'd never heard that phrase. I didn't know what had happened to my old friend Tom. But later that summer, he explained to me how he'd had that same emptiness at the point when he should have had total fulfillment in life. Instead, he fell empty. And at a Billy Graham crusade in New York one night, he accepted Christ, and it turned his whole life around. So he was the man who really led me to Christ. And the first man I was put in touch with to meet for a little prayer fellowship was Senator Harold Hughes, who was a liberal, democratic, anti-Nixon senator from the state of Iowa. He and I were absolutely total political opposites. And we met one night at the home of Minnesota Congressman Al Quie, whom you know, Dr. Hoffman. And here was Harold Hughes, big, gruff, burly, recovered alcoholic, 280 pounds. And he sat scowling while I timidly told him the story of how I'd accepted Christ. And I was embarrassed telling the story. And here was this one-time political enemy just glaring at me. And this is right in the middle of the Watergate. The United States of America is divided into two armed camps near Civil War. And 10 minutes into the conversation, Harold Hughes stood up and he lumbered across the room and he threw his arms around me and he said, I love you, brother. I'll stand with you anywhere. And so he did, all through Watergate. I suppose the little prayer group that I began to meet with weekly really nurtured my growth as a Christian. Then, of course, my experience with Christ was uncovered by the media. There are many prominent names in the media that had a lot to do with writing and publicizing the story, which made it impossible for me to remain a defendant. Some of the prisoners really ministered to me as I thought I was ministering to them. You know, that's the beauty of a relationship in Christ. We really sustain one another in the kind of love that is only possible through Jesus Christ. And then Al Quie, Congressman Quie, 20-year veteran of the United States Congress, one of the most respected men in America. At my lowest point, when I had many family difficulties and my dad had died, I was an only child, and the other Watergate defendants had been released, they were sentenced by another judge. Al Quie called the prison one day and offered to serve my prison sentence for me, which would mean giving up his seat in the Congress. And it was then that I really knew the reality of Christ in our lives, the way in which he teaches us that no greater love has this, that any man will lay down his life for another. My brother, who was a prominent figure in American politics, was willing to lay his life down for Chuck Colson, who was part of the discredited Nixon gang and in prison to boot. But that's the transcendent love of Jesus Christ.
That's precisely it.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
It's the only reconciling, healing force available in the world today. You know, we've tried every single one of the counterfeit humanist ideas that have hit the world broadside. For the last 100 years, we've had every kind of a philosophical answer to the problems of mankind. Not a single one of them work. Every single one is bankrupt. And yet the healing power of Jesus Christ that could bring a Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon the zealot, who in any other company would have knifed one another, but in the company of Christ loved one another, that remains today. That's why Eldridge Cleaver and I are close friends and brothers and companions, because we're totally opposite in every human way, but we love each other as brothers in Christ. It's the one healing force that can save planet Earth, in my opinion, as Malcolm Muggeridge says, destroying itself.
Well, when Christ said, greater love has no man than this, that he will lay down his life for his friends, he was talking about himself, of course.
Yes.
But I think he expects no less of his followers.
Well, he says, love one another as I have loved you. And so he's exacting from Christians exactly the same kind of a commitment of sacrifice that he was prepared to make and did make for us.
And you've experienced that, too.
I've experienced the reality of that, I can tell you. Mm-hmm. I experience it daily. I see also how lives are genuinely changed. I work in the prisons of America, and I really see how nothing else has succeeded in turning lives around. The prison system in America, as it is in so many countries of the world, is just a complete failure. You can't change men's lives by putting them in cages, except to make them worse and more violent. And yet, the power of the risen Christ, the power of the gospel, when God begins that regenerative process known as being born again, that person is genuinely rehabilitated.
Mm-hmm. I heard you say, when God begins that work in you, that regenerating thing, you know, that's the secret of
yes,
the experience.
Is. I was one of those individuals who went to church, studied in Sunday school, really believed that I was a Christian. If someone had asked me what I was, I'd say, sure, I'm a Christian. I'm not Jewish. What else can I be? I'd learned about Christ, but I hadn't learned what it really meant to take literally and seriously his claims upon my life. And what it means is to lay down my life and to really surrender my own will and stubborn pride, which was my problem for 40 years, and to simply say, Lord Jesus, I accept you, I hear your words, I want you to be my Savior, and even more important, I want you to be Lord of my life, and to die to yourself, die daily, as Paul wrote. And then you begin to feel the power that God will work through your life. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working through us, it isn't us.
Conversation with Charles Colson, with Dr. Oswald Hoffman as host, will continue in a few moments. And now, back to Dr. Oswald Hoffman and a conversation with Charles Colson.
Have you ever felt a kinship with St. Paul?
Well, I guess in many ways he went through what was certainly the most dramatic conversion ever, and then was disbelieved by many for a long period of time. Actually, he was 13, 14 years before his ministry really flourished.
Well, a lot of the early Christians weren't ready to accept him to begin with.
Right to the end, they didn't accept him. Even in his final days, a lot doubted him. We have to be doubted as Christians. Whether we come through a conversion where people say, what kind of a fellow is Chuck Colson to go from the White House to prison to preaching Christ? That, of course, arouses a lot of curiosity and skepticism, although much of it is dying down. But the non-believer has got to disbelieve what I say. He's got to disbelieve what you say, because if he believes it, he's missed the boat.
Mm-hmm.
And so we've got to be doubted and disbelieved all our lives. That doesn't matter. I know the reality of Christ. I know exactly how God's power can work in our lives. I've seen it. I've felt it, experienced it in my own life, seen it now in the lives of hundreds of people in every walk of life, from United States senators whom I'm with to convicts in the bowels of society in the depths of prison, and I know that God's miracles are as fresh and real today as ever.
I noticed that the Word of God had a great influence on you. In your book, you tell about reading the translation of J.B. Phillips, and also, I guess, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and that convinced you of the futility of human pride.
That's right, and I love the quote of Augustine, "Understand that you may believe, believe that you may understand." A lot of people have intellectual hang-ups. They can't quite believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is.
Mm-hmm.
But if you begin to really explore the evidence, as I did, reading C.S. Lewis, and you go back and you see that there were 500 eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again, and lives. Now, he either is who he says he is, promising to forgive our sins, to be sovereign in our lives, to give us eternal life, or he isn't. There isn't any middle ground. There isn't any way of saying, well, I just want to know about Christ so I can learn from him. He is who he is, or he isn't who he is, and the evidence is so overpowering that he is who he is, that it amazes me that so many people can go through this world not accepting Christ, or accepting Christ for some lesser person than Christ is. Christ is God. I and my Father are one. And the evidence is overpowering once you really begin to put your mind to it. At that point, you begin to have faith. And once you have faith, as Augustine says, believe that you may understand. Really, God's plan for redemption for people becomes so clear. And I think what is happening today, Dr. Huffman, and it really thrills me, is to see this great evangelical outpouring in America and around the world. I've had some tremendous experiences abroad. And God is really coming alive in people's hearts. His Spirit is moving mightily. It is the only answer to what otherwise, I believe, will be the decomposition very soon of Western society. Nothing else can hold us together but the power of the risen Christ. But he's working beautifully in people's hearts. There's a great spiritual awakening coming. And it is the salvation of the Western world as we know it.
You're talking the same kind of language that Malcolm Muggeridge is talking, and he came a similar route, did he not?
Yes,
through all kinds of doubt and indecision and everything else.
One of my heroes. I think there are very few people in the world today who are more articulate in explaining what it means to be a Christian and the Christian perspective on world issues.
I think he said at the World Congress in Lausanne that the present situation reminded him somewhat of the statement made by Samuel Johnson about hanging. He said, "Hanging wonderfully clarifies the mind."
Yes.
And he said, "The Christian message is an incisive thing that passes judgment on people, and that clarifies the mind. And it leads people also to the good news, which purifies the mind at the same time."
Exactly.
What would you say to people who, would like to be Christians, feel that their lives are empty, but feel intellectually incapable of receiving Christ as their Savior?
Well, there's a degree of faith, obviously, that is necessary, because no man has ever said in human history what Jesus Christ has said. And so the first thing you need to do is to understand exactly what he has said and what he does say and what he is saying to us today, and not to accept someone else's version. Look at the claims of Christ. Talk to a believer who can explain to you exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. And then I found extremely helpful the writings of C.S. Lewis, the late C.S. Lewis, a great British scholar, and he'd started out to prove there was no God, wanted to write the most scholarly treatise, and ended up having a magnificent experience finding the reality of Jesus Christ, and then became one of the great Christian writers of 20th century. But Lewis gives some of the best rational arguments for the validity of Christianity. So does Francis Schaeffer. There are many who have written beautifully on the subject, and any good born-again believer can begin to lead you to some good writings. I don't believe that the intellect, without the power of God, can really understand the full dimensions of the message of Jesus Christ. But there is no other answer. Everything else in this relativistic world of ours has been disproved. And yet every single thing about Scripture has been proved. Even the most recent archaeological discoveries about the kingdom of Ebla in Syria has shown that early chapters of Genesis that people had thought were just folklore, absolutely factual, accurate. The Bible is the most remarkable book ever published because it, and it's of course much more than a book, it's the Word of God, it's alive, because everything about it has been substantiated. And so the doubter, the agnostic, the The atheist, the non-believer, the humanist, has a much harder time. There's no truth he can grapple with.
Yes, yeah, St. Peter called it the incorruptible seed of the Word of God.
Exactly,
and
right.
It is that by which the Spirit of God does his work in the world, doesn't it?
I often say to people, if you're doubting, read as much as you can, understand. Understand so that you may believe. But then simply try it. You know, I can't convince anyone that Chuck Colson has really had a conversion, that Chuck Colson is a new man in Christ, that I'm changed, and it doesn't really matter whether you believe me or not. The critical thing is, if it raises a question in your own mind, try it yourself. Begin praying. See if Christ doesn't become real to you once you begin to pray.
What do you pray for?
Oh, I have a long prayer list. I pray for former President Nixon. I pray for spiritual awakening in the country. I pray for men and women to join us in the work that God has called us to in the prisons, which requires bringing Christians to an individual commitment. You know, if we Christian believers one-on-one could begin to tackle the problems of dealing with prisoners and really showing them love, living the gospel before them so that they would see a model of something they want to follow in their own lives, we'd turn around the prison problems in America. You'd turn around the crime problem in America, because 4 out of 5 crimes are committed by ex-convicts. I pray for my own family. Well, I pray that God will keep me humble so that I really can be a follower and obedient to him, and not ever again think that it's Chuck Colson out leading the charge, but rather that it's Chuck Colson who hears God's call in his life.
I don't think we need to ask what you're doing for Christ.
Well, none of us can ever do enough for Christ. No amount of good works can justify us in the eyes of God. It's our faith. But God has called me into the prisons. I've had an unusual opportunity, I know of nothing quite like it, where we've been able to go into federal prisons all across the United States and bring Christian inmates out for discipleship, for living with us and fellowship, and then put them back in the prisons to finish their sentences as God's secret agents within the prison population. And we've seen literally revivals taking place in prisons. And I think one of the most exciting things in the United States is that last year, for the first time in 17 years, violent crime declined. And the crime rate overall stayed constant. And I know that a lot of people around the world look at America and they say, well, you're a Christian country. Now you have a born-again Christian president. 34% of the American people have been born again, according to Gallup's polls. And yet we still see crime, we still see obscenity, violence, pornography, deterioration of moral values like abortions and divorces. Well, what is significant to me is that last year, which the press all called the year of the evangelical in America, and which the polls showed a great outpouring of people coming to Christ, the crime rate actually did turn around and start going down last year. The divorce rate was cut in half. The church attendance increased for the first time last year. Now, albeit only 2%, it was the first year in 17 years it hadn't declined. Mission giving went up. There are many, many indices which would indicate that Christian values are beginning to be implanted upon the culture and society of our times by the individual commitment of individual believers all across this land. And I pray that it'll happen all around the world. Historically, whenever we have seen great moments of human progress or human injustice ended, it is not because of the power of government. The power of government is empty to change our lives. It has been the power of God working through people's hearts. The Wesley Awakening in England, which led to some of the great social reforms of the 19th and 20th century, abolition of the slave trade, the Great Awakening in America in the 1830s with the societies that were organized all across this country. I see God working mightily in people's hearts, and that is the only power that can ever change the world.
Well, believing the gospel is acting the gospel, isn't it? Now, isn't there something that is incumbent upon Christian people, something they have to do because they believe in Jesus Christ?
I hope we're beginning to understand that. I think one of the troubles, one of the reasons that Christianity has not left its mark to the extent that some of us would like to see it upon the culture and values of our times, is that a lot of Christians have settled for personal piety. I have found a relationship with Christ. I'm happy. I'm going to go to heaven. I have eternal life, and that's all there is to it. Well, Christ calls us to a great deal more than that. In my case, I read Matthew 25, and I see Christ saying, I was in prison, and you visited me not. I was hungry. He's calling us as individual Christians to witness, to speak about our faith boldly, to reach out to our friends and neighbors and to live the gospel, to really show the kind of love to one another that he had for us and has for us. And that is the kind of power that really will turn the earth upside down.
Well, the year of the evangelical will become the age of the evangelical only when people begin to express their faith in ordinary and everyday ways like
this. When they begin to live it and carry it with them, become the salt, as Christ said, and infect the rest of the world, the healthy infection, the healthy contagion that C.S. Lewis writes about.
How can the reality of Christ get through to people in this world?
Well, first you have to understand it. When I first met my friend and he said, "I've accepted Jesus Christ and committed my life to him," I was floored because I'd never been confronted by the claims of Jesus Christ. And so one of the healthy things about all the discussion now of what it means to be born again is that people are beginning to see that there is an experience, a relationship with God that is possible through Jesus Christ, who'd never probably been exposed to that reality before. And if it provokes their curiosity, if fellows like myself, if programs like this, which reaches so many people, can simply challenge people to begin to think about that dimension in their lives, they will discover that which passes all human understanding, as Paul says.
You've been listening to Charles Colson. He was a former advisor to President Nixon of the United States of America. He went to jail as part of the convulsion that occurred at that time. He was a Christian before he went to jail. And he's even more a Christian now that he's out of jail, and he's working with prisoners in his prison fellowship. He's also going around talking to people, and he's no novelty. You've listened to him yourself, and you've heard him as I have. And he's as genuine as St. Paul was genuine, who said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We thank you, Mr. Colson, for being with us today and for giving us this straightforward and plain and simple witness to Jesus Christ.